Well, friends and brethren, welcome to the worship of God here this morning. God willing, we meet again this afternoon at 2:30 p.m., next Lord's Day at 10:30 a.m. and 2:30 p.m. Central Standard Time. And for those who are attending the lectures on the doctrine of God, God willing, the lectures will resume again after an interruption the week just passed. We'll resume again on Tuesday as usual. These are all the notices. The call to worship this morning is Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Well, let us commence the worship of God with prayer. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we pray for grace to glorify thee, to give unto thee glory and strength, to give unto thee the glory due unto thy name, and all that thou would enable us to worship thee, the Lord God Almighty, in the beauty of holiness, coming before thee with godly fear, and remembering that thou art he who gives us life and breath and all things. And all we thank thee for the great and unspeakable privileges of thy truth, of the everlasting gospel, of the means of grace. And we pray for grace to glorify thee in our hearts, rejoicing to be found in thy presence, rejoicing to hear thy word, rejoicing to call upon thy great and thy holy name, and rejoicing to give glory and honor unto thee. O our Father, we pray that thou would forgive us of our many sins. We confess sin and iniquity prevails against us. We confess, O Lord, that we're all as an unclean thing. O, do thou have mercy upon us, and grant that we would be viewed by thee, not in the filthy rags of our own righteousness, but in the glorious perfections of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to us. And, O, do thou enable us to believe upon him with all our hearts to the saving of our souls. Hear us then, we plead, and pardon all our sin, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We read the word of God, reading Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel 29. Let us hear then the word of God. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of the rivers, of his rivers, which hath said, My river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales. And I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the heaven. And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of thee by thy hand, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder, and when they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and madest all their loins to be at a stand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will bring a sword upon thee, and cut off man and beast out of thee, and the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am the Lord, because he hath said, the river is mine, and I have made it. Behold, therefore, I am against thee, and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from the tower of Syene even unto the border of Ethiopia. No foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and I will disperse them through the countries. Yet, thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people whither they were scattered, and I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitation, and they shall there be there a base kingdom. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. And it shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance, when they shall look after them, but they shall know that I am the Lord God. And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was peeled. Yet had he no wages, nor his army, for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall make her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord. In that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own infallible word, and may he instruct us from it. Just a few brief comments. In the previous two chapters, we read of Tyre and the judgments that were going to come against Tyre, Tyre and Sidon, those two ancient cities north of Haifa in Israel and up beyond Lebanon, up on the west, on the right at the very eastern side of the Mediterranean, the judgments that came upon them. And then also in this chapter, the judgment that was going to come upon Egypt. And when we study history, we see that the judgments that were pronounced in the scriptures were exactly fulfilled, and that the testimony of the word of God stood firm and sure. And the lesson for us today is, we see the enemies of the cross of Christ waxing bold. We see them passing all sorts of abominations, and of legislation, and in all sorts of abominations of ideology and delusion. And God will judge them just as surely as he judged the heathen kings of old. We in our day have many saying the world is ripe for judgment. It is, but it's also ripe for mercy, and that we must remember, that God's wrath would be mixed with mercy, and that he would remember his people. Well, let us together sing to God's praise, singing in the words of Psalm 78, 63 to 72. That's 63 to the end of the psalm, continuing on where we left off last Lord's Day afternoon. And I'm going to read verse 62 for context. Sorry, 61 and 62 for context. Then we're going to sing from verse 63. And he his strength delivered into captivity. He left his glory in the hand of his proud enemy. His people also he gave o'er unto the sword's fierce rage, so sore his wrath inflamed was against his heritage. The fire consumed their choice young men, their maids no marriage had, and when their priests fell by the sword, their wives no mourning made. We sing to God's praise from verse 63 to the end of the psalm. Let us stand to sing. The fire consumed their choice young men, their maids no marriage had, and when their priests fell by the sword, their wives no mourning made. But then the Lord arose as one that doth from sleep awake, and like a giant that by wine refreshed a shout doth make, upon his enemies' hinder parts he made his stroke to fall, and so upon them he did put a shame perpetual. Moreover, he the tabernacle of Joseph did refuse, the mighty tribe of Ephraim he would in no wise choose, but he did choose Jehuda's tribe to be the rest above, and of Mount Zion he made choice, which he so much did love. And he his sanctuary built like to a palace high, like to the earth which he did found, to perpetuity of David that servant was, he also choice did make even from the folds of sheep, was pleased him to take from waiting on the ewes with young. He brought him forth to feed Israel his inheritance, his peace. people, Jacob's seed. So after the integrity he of his heart them fed, and by the good skill of his hands them wisely governed. Well, let us together read the word of God, reading Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Now, it is a long chapter, but I think it important to read the whole of the chapter because of the material dealt with by Matthew in this chapter. Read the word of God. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But he said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, "What, could ye not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came unto him with a great multitude, with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast." And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. And Jesus saith unto him, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitude, 'Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves, for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off, unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, or tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. For what further need we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied before them all, saying, "I know not what thou sayest." And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." Again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, "Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrays thee." Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man." And immediately the cock crew, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. Amen. And may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own infallible word. A very solemn caution here to us all. Peter was a man who enjoyed great privilege. Not many days before, the Lord had asked his disciples, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And it was Peter who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," boldly. And it was Peter who smote off the high priest's servant's ear with a sword. And now it's Peter who denies that he knew the Lord. And we see that we all have feet of clay. Peter had feet of clay. He was weak, frail creature of the dust. But we'll see when we read on how the Lord was merciful to him and granted him repentance. Well, let us again seek the face of God in prayer. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we thank thee for the very solemn testimony in thy word of the unjust accusations raised against the Lord Jesus Christ, the falsehood spoken against him by false witnesses. We read of the trial at the hand of the Jews, and we shall read of his trial at the hand of the Romans, his condemnation to death, and how thine enemies meant it for ill, but thou didst mean it for good, and that he died to save his people from their sins. And all we thank thee, O Lord, for how willingly thou didst go to the death of Calvary's cursed tree. We thank thee for thy willingness to drink of that cup of the wrath of the Father poured out upon thee, poured out against the guilt of the sin of thy people, which guilt was imputed to thee, even the guilt of our own sin. And all we thank thee for so great salvation, for such love and mercy, such kindness, such grace, such pity demonstrated by thee. And, O Lord, we pray for grace to learn what it is to submit to the righteousness which is of God by faith, to learn to glorify thee and to fear thee and to walk in all thy ways. And our Father, we pray for grace to behold thy glory, the glory of thy righteousness, the glory of thy holiness, the glory of thy sinless perfection. And in light of that glory, in the light of thy holy word, that we might see our own sin and the evil and darkness and bitterness of it, and turn from it with great grief and hatred of it, holy hatred, hating all sin and loving righteousness and loving to obey thee and rejoicing to obey thee, to serve thee and to worship thee. And our Father, we pray that thou would be reviving and quickening thy people according to thy word. We pray particularly for Pastor Gavin Beers and his congregation in North Carolina. We pray for thy blessing upon thy truth to his soul, the souls of his family and of his people, and that thou would be granting them grace to worship thee in the beauty of holiness, that thou would be manifesting thyself to them, blessing thy truth to them, and enable us all to remember that great is thy church, that thou art building it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And, O our Father, we pray for grace then to approach unto thee with all humility of heart and of mind, and to see that we've nothing that we've not received, that we, like Peter of old, have feet of clay, we are so easily turned aside from the path of righteousness. And, O, do thou grant us grace, Lord, not to be ashamed of thee, nor of thy cause, nor of thy truth, nor of so great salvation, but grant us grace to be ever ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And, O Lord, we pray that thy restoring and healing hand would be upon those of us who have been suffering from the infirmities of the flesh in one way and another, that thou would continue to comfort us from thy word, minister to us in our necessities of soul, and do thou grant us grace to be casting our cares upon thee, for thou dost care for us. We pray, O Lord, for members of our extended families, that thou would be blessing thy truth to them, and granting them grace to behold thy glory, enabling them to understand thy holy word. And our Father, we pray that thou would be glorified. And we plead, O Lord, that thou would remember thy people in the midst of the tyranny of government, seeking to overthrow the last vestiges of restraint from the gospel and the word of God, and iniquity abounding at every hand. Grant, O Lord, that the civil magistrate would again and soon be a terror to evildoers, wielding the sword, and that not in vain, the sword of justice and of biblical punishment. But in wrath remember mercy, and be building up thy church, and grant, O God, that thy truth would go forth and prevail. We plead, O Lord, that thou would be bringing others to worship thee with us, building us up as a congregation, that we might grow in spiritual maturity and knowledge of thee and in grace, but thou would add others to our number also, that we together with them might glorify thee in worshiping thee and in bearing testimony to the unsearchable riches of thyself, O Lord. We confess our sin and iniquity ever prevails against us. We plead that thou would pardon us and have mercy upon us. And as we come now to the preaching of thy truth, we pray that thou would bless thy truth to our souls. Grant grace to preacher and hearer alike, and grant that the preaching of thy word would be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit to the heart and soul of every one of us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, friends and brethren, if you would turn with me once again, please, in your own Bibles to Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 16 and to the portion of the chapter that we have been studying. We've been looking at aspects of verses 13 to 20, Matthew 16, 13 to 20. And we're going to continue on at the end of verse 18 and on into verse 19, God willing. And we read verse 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day, in considering this portion of the Word of God, among other things, we paid particular attention to the means that Christ uses in the building of his church upon this rock. I will build my church. We discussed the centrality of the reading and preaching of the Word of God. In Romans chapter 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we also considered that it is by the foolishness of preaching that God has ordained to save them that believe. We also considered that that word build has the force of meaning, not just a numerical extension of the church of God in this world, but the Lord is building his church, is growing it up to spiritual maturity, and that that spiritual maturity is manifested in the love of the truth and in the love of the law of God and in a humble, gracious obedience to the Word of God in all its facets, but also that spiritual maturity, knowing the Lord, whom to know is life, and that eternal. And so we were considering the building of the church, the building of the church. And today I want us to turn our attention in the first instance to the great promise that the Lord has made here to Peter and by extension to his people. Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We need to understand that great and many are the enemies. Great and many are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Great and many are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Satan, in particular, is the arch enemy, not only of the church and of the people of God, but he's the arch enemy of all mankind. In the context of the church and the disruptions he, that is Satan, seeks to bring upon it, the Apostle Paul said this, chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, at verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. There is a trend in some branches of the church to attribute everything ill that goes on to Satan. They bring railing accusations against Satan. They forget the words of Jude in his epistle when he tells us when Moses was disputing, when the archangel Michael was disputing with Satan concerning the body of Moses, he didn't bring a railing accusation against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now, we're not saying for one second that Satan is not involved in seeking to disrupt the church and in seeking to turn the attention of the church away from Christ and the Word of God, and to turn the attention of the world away from the gospel and to everything which doth not profit and which leads only to hell itself. His great purpose with all mankind is to do what? His great purpose with all mankind is to drive them from the church of God and to drive them from the truth of God and the everlasting gospel. It is his great purpose to destroy the work of God. That is true. In Ephesians chapter 6, we read, in Ephesians chapter 6 and at verse 10, in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The powers of darkness are all too real. The powers of darkness are all too powerful, but they're not all powerful. Greater is he, says our Lord, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Dear Christian, indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit is all powerful and almighty. And while the powers of darkness can oppress the Lord's people, they can never possess the Lord's people. While the powers of darkness can oppress the church and be instrumental in sowing discord among the brethren and be instrumental in many of the upheavals and many of the adversities that come upon the church, yet they can never prevail. And so when our Lord says, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he's saying that that the gates of hell, that Satan and all that comes out of hell, are defeated foes. If you remember, over in Revelation chapter 9, we did look at this passage some time ago, when we looked at the locusts and what those locusts were. And we discussed the fact that the locusts are all those isms that war against the truth of God. And we read in verse 1 of Revelation 9, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power." And so these locusts that came out of the bottomless pit are seeking to prevail against the testimony of the truth of God and of the word of God. And we see that these locusts prevailing leads to the death of the witnesses, the great and powerful testimony to Christ as Prince and Saviour, and that death of the witnesses was only going to be for a short and fixed period of time, 3.5 years, as it says over in Revelation 11. But the point I'm driving at is this. When we speak of the gates of hell arrayed against the church, we're not just speaking of the powers of darkness in the sense of Satan and the fallen angels, the demons and devils that are working against the church so often. But we're speaking about all those things also that are designed to tear down the testimony of the truth of God and of the word of God. Evolution, for example, atheism, Marxism, all of these things that are designed to tear down the testimony of the truth of God and designed to destroy the church and to lead the world away from the sure foundation of the truth of God and of the word of God. And so we have to be very careful then what we expose ourselves to and what we believe and what we take up as true, lest we take up those things that were designed to destroy the church of the living God and designed to prevail against Christ and the testimony of the gospel. The locusts of Revelation chapter 9 have been warring against the public testimony of the truth of God. And we're not to think that the gates of hell are just restricted to secular opposition to the truth of God. We're not to think that the gates of hell are restricted to the secular realm. That they also encompass the spiritual realm, or should I say the ecclesiastical realm, because the gates of hell, yes, there is that secular side to their testimony and that secular side to all the devices that they seek to bring against the church. But there is also theological error within the bounds of the visible church. And potentially more dangerous than anything to the church are those theological errors that are mixed with truth. As I've said before, poison mixed with food is more dangerous than to the body than poison on its own, because we may not be aware of the poison that is coming upon us. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 of the Roman Antichrist sitting in the temple as if he were God. We read in the book of Revelation further details concerning the Roman church and the deception that that church brings upon the nations, and how it has been an instrument in the hand of Satan in leading countless millions to a lost eternity and to hell itself. And what is the great danger of that system? It's not the edifice of that system. It's not the hierarchy of that system, though they are dangerous. It is the theological errors that are taught by that system. And if we think that theological error is not really a matter that we should concern ourselves with, then we need to think again. Our Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He also said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The truth shall set you free. We see in the epistles of Paul in particular, not exclusively, but particularly in the epistles of Paul, an ongoing testimony to what? An ongoing testimony to the dangers of error. I'm going to be touching on several examples later on, Lord willing. And so theological error comprises some of the animosity and some of the enmity and the gates of hell that are arrayed against the church, the gates of hell that are arrayed against the church. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, do we advertently or do we inadvertently succumb to those errors and the subtleties of those errors, the subtleties of the errors at times that prevail against the church, the subtleties of the errors that prevail against the church, and some such, not such subtle errors. And I'll give you three examples. The first example is the way of salvation. There are those who teach that it is faith and works together combined that are the grounds of our justification. The Roman Church teaches that, but there are also Protestant churches that teach that. And they teach that, yes, you're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but your works and your obedience to the law of God contribute to your righteousness. Well, how can something that's described by Isaiah in Isaiah 64 as a filthy, foul, stinking rag, as filthy rags, contribute to anything other than our condemnation? All your righteousness is as filthy rags. That is a damning heresy. And if you believe that, and if you act upon it, and you say, well, yes, I'm going to do good things so that I'm going to help my way to heaven, wrong. Obedience is the evidence of justification, not the grounds of it. Our obedience shows, our willing, loving obedience from the heart shows that we've been justified, shows that we're savingly united to Christ by faith. By their fruits ye shall know them. I shall show you my faith by my works. The reality of my faith, says James, is demonstrated in how I live. Not how I live is the grounds of my acceptance with God. It shows that I have been accepted with God. You see the difference? First example. The second example, and which brings many sorrows and many griefs with it to many people and has brought many a soul to a lost eternity. And that is when people describe the way of salvation in terms of the order of salvation. And they say, well, you believe, and then you're born again, and then you're drawn to the Savior. You make the choice, and then God works. And there's many a soul who's been presumptuous, and they've gone along with the four spiritual laws, say this little prayer, and they're asked the question, do you believe that Christ died for you? Do you believe you're a sinner? Yes. Do you believe that Christ died for you? Yes, I do. Well, say this little prayer, accepting the Lord into your heart, and then all will be well. And then they say, in other cases, write on a decision card, the gates of hell are prevailing against the church. Oh, I decided for Christ on such and such a day. And if you ever doubt it, go and look at the card. I'm quoting. And now you might say, but what's it matter? People have been saved under those circumstances. We don't deny that. We don't deny that. But just because someone's been saved in circumstances where there was much error does not justify the error. It magnifies the grace and mercy of God. And so the very important thing then is, in the preaching of the gospel and in the setting of the way of salvation and explaining to people, without Christ you can do nothing. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. He promises grace to help in time of need at the entry into the Christian life, as well as living the Christian life. And so, in all these things, the error so often leads people away. And we might say, but it's only subtle. Yes, it is subtle. And it does it really matter? Yes, it does matter. Because we're called to be faithful to the Word of God and to God Himself. And to the truth of God, and to the truth of God. And as we'll see when we come to the keys, one of the keys that the Lord's referring to the kingdom of heaven, is the key of truth. The key of truth, we're going to come to that later, God willing. And so, when people, because they've said a prayer, or signed a card, or stuck their hand up, that they think they're saved, all that's been done is someone said to them, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And these things prevail against the church, and they prevail against the advance of the gospel. And then, in terms of the sovereignty and kingship of Christ, the sovereignty of kingship of Christ, that there are so many who pay lip service to the kingship of Christ. And they say that, well, the church can order itself as it chooses. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And they'll say, yes, we'll acknowledge that Christ is a king, but when it comes to the life of the church, they won't acknowledge that Christ's church is an institution in this world, established, founded, and governed by Christ through the effectual application of his word. And how do they deny the kingship of Christ? Well, they deny the kingship of Christ by refusing to uphold the absolute authority of the word of the living God. The authority in the church becomes what? It becomes the ideas of men. It becomes the ideas of the philosophers. It becomes the ideas of the psychiatrists. It becomes the ideas of the church growth gurus and so on. And when you say to them, well, come back to the scriptures, what saith the scriptures? And we'll be coming to an example of that a little bit later on when we speak of the keys to the kingdom of heaven and the key of discipline. There's a process set down in the Word of God that is inflexible and inviolate. In other words, it is how things are to be done, because that's what Christ has ordered. If we go back to the days of the Old Testament and the life of the church in the Old Testament economy, what do we read? When the Lord is setting before Moses the design and the details of the tabernacle, and when he's setting before Moses the establishment of the ceremonial law and the worship of God with the Levitical and Aaronic priesthoods, when he's setting before Moses the details of the worship of God concerning the sacrifices, concerning all that goes on, was to go on in connection with the tabernacle worship, what was his great injunction and command? See that thou do all things according to the pattern that seems best to thee. No. Repeatedly, the Lord says, see that thou do all things according to the pattern that I showed thee in the mount. And the gates of hell prevail against the church when the church sets aside this book, the Word of God, and puts it on one side and puts King Pragmatism in its place and that which seems right in the eyes of men. And repeatedly you come back to the Word of God. When we were discussing with our brethren last week, women taking a leading role in the life of the church and in the public ministry of the church is expressly forbidden by God in his word. It's expressly forbidden by God. And that's not being chauvinistic. It's not being misogynistic. It's simply seeking to be faithful to God. What does God say? Let the woman remain, be silent in the church. Doesn't mean she mustn't sing. She must. But it means she's not to have any public teaching or preaching role or leadership role in the church. That's God's prescription. Not very popular. Oh, it's discriminatory. That is what God has said. It's not what man has decided, it's what God has said. And so what are we to do? We're to uphold, by the grace of God, out of love for God, the authority of his word. When it comes to the worship of God, nothing's changed. See that thou do all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. God commanded the content of his worship, and he still commands the content of his worship. Nothing has changed. And the church sets aside the authority of Scripture, does that which is right in its own eyes. And where does it lead? It leads gradually away from Christ and away from the glory of God to those things that are pleasing to men. The gates of hell are working against the truth of God and against the church of God and against the glory of Christ. And these are ways in which the gates of hell are prevailing. The kingship of Christ is denied when we deny the absolute authority of the Word of God. In the Great Commission, in the iteration of the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 28, what does it say? See that thou, I'll rephrase that. It says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's the kingship of Christ. Christ is the King of nations, and Christ is the King and head of the church. And when you have churches that usurp the position of the authority of Christ as exercised through his word, then you have churches that are declining, and you have churches that are on a road that, unless God is merciful, will lead to apostasy. And it does. And the world is littered. The world is littered with the carcasses, so to speak, of churches that have set aside the word of God. Our Lord himself addresses the Pharisees on this problem, or in connection with this thing. And he says, you teach for doctrines the commandments of men, and in so doing you set aside the commandments of God. Teach for doctrines the commandments of men, you set aside the commandments of God. Which is one reason why we seek to be so careful not to impose anything on anyone that is not imposed by the Word of God. If the Word of God doesn't require it, then it's not going to be required. That's the end of the discussion. No expediency. Oh, well, it's wise if you don't consume alcohol. Oh, as Christians in the modern... No. What's the Bible say? God gave wine to make glad the heart of man. He condemns drunkenness. And so we're not going to be expedient and say, well, you know, it's probably better. That's teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men. And in so doing, we set aside the commandments of God, because now you can't have the Lord's Supper as God has commanded it to be administered. Simple. That's just one example. And we could multiply examples, whether it's how we praise God or what we do in the worship of God. All these things are governed by the word of God. And the gates of hell are seeking to tear down that which was instituted by Christ and establish that which will be contrary to his glory and ultimately end up as being contrary to his glory. And so we have to say, Lord, what wilt thou have us to do? And he will have us to walk in a gracious, loving obedience to him. So there are those aspects of things. And in terms of the opposition, there can be opposition to the truth of God and to the word of God, and it's particularly prevalent amongst the leaders in the church. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a few moments. Verse 14. We read, "For ye brethren," 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 14, "for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things for your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." But notice there are two things here. St. Paul had a certain purpose. He wanted to go back to the Thessalonians to help them, instruct them, to comfort them, to be with them, to have fellowship with them. Satan hindered us. But notice what he says here. He says, "like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men." You see how the Jews and the religious leaders amongst the Jews opposed what? They opposed the truth of God, and they opposed the gospel, and they opposed the gospel going to the Gentiles. Christ was building his church, and the gates of hell were seeking to prevail against it. Thankfully, they did not succeed. And he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, shall not prevail against it. And so the enemies of the cross of Christ were busy. They were busy in that day. And then if we turn back to the Acts of the Apostles, we see other examples of the gates of hell seeking to prevail against the church of God. Seeking to prevail against the church of God. First of all, in Acts chapter 4, at verse 13. "Now when they saw," this is the religious leaders, "saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in his name.' And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 45 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed." This miracle of healing was showed. And so the gates of hell were seeking to prevail against, the church of God, and were seeking to prevail against the testimony of the gospel. They forbade them to speak in the name of Jesus. The religious leaders of that day were seeking to overturn the testimony of the word of the living God. They let go and they went to their own company, verse 23, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And then they glorified God, and they were praying and crying unto God. Verse 27, I won't read all of it. For the of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. But what is the prevailing sentiment of these men? These men of God, these men who had been commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel, they rejoiced in the opposition. They went on and pled with God to give them great grace. And they saw that the gates of hell were not going to prevail against the church. They were not going to prevail against the church. Indeed, they could not prevail. We're going to come to that in a minute or two, God willing. And so, though there was great opposition, the opposition had no effect upon the men whom Christ had called, because they were standing there not in their own strength, but in dependence upon Christ for grace to help in time of need. And that's evident in the way in which they poured out their hearts before the Lord, the way in which they poured out their hearts before the Lord. And so, there's great opposition, and sometimes that opposition comes from the civil authorities, from the civil authorities. We read in Acts chapter 13 at verse 45, we read, or verse 44 for context, and the next Sabbath came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And then at the end of the chapter, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. There was opposition from the Jews, there was opposition from within the city and the people who lived there. And what happens? Paul, others, they go on and they preach the gospel. And then when they leave and they shake the dust of their feet off against them as a witness in the day of judgment, we see that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And what's the common pattern? When all this opposition takes place, what is the common pattern? The common pattern is this, that the way that the purposes of God prevail. The truth increases. The number of the disciples, was increased. The number of believers, that is, was increased greatly. God added to the church daily such as should be saved, and they that were ordained to eternal life believed. So you see, there's a pattern here. There's a pattern here. And what's the pattern? The pattern is this: there's opposition. The gates of hell, in their various forms, or the various manifestations of those things, seek to prevail against the church. But who prevails? It's Christ who prevails. It's Christ who gives his people strength. And though they mean it for one thing, it is Christ who means it for another. In the Gospel of Luke, moving on then, the Lord says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We've looked at some examples of the kind of opposition. Some we've only touched just very briefly on some aspects of the manifestation of the gates of hell. Yes, Satan is actively involved in these things. The powers of darkness are. But the sinfulness and wickedness of men is used against the church as a weapon against the church. The errors that flow from the pit of hell itself are used as a weapon against the church and a weapon against the progress of the gospel. But then that promise, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 23 and verse 23, we read, verse 20, on for context. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake against them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with a loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. The word translated prevailed there is the same word as our Lord uses in chapter 16 and the verse before us, of Luke 16 and the verse before us. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. In this instance, the chief priests prevailed. They got their way. They overcame. But you see, here is an important lesson. They intended the death of Christ to bring an end to his influence, to bring an end to his teaching, to bring an end to his public ministry and his testimony against them, which impinged upon their consciences constantly. But what was the end result? The death of Christ wrought the redemption, and through his death he wrought the redemption of all those whom the Father gave him in the councils of eternity. And so, far from prevailing, the high priest thought he'd prevailed. Great, he's been sentenced to death. And that's it, done and dusted. We don't have to worry about this man anymore. And on the third day, he rises from the dead for the justification of his people and the vindication of all that he had done on Calvary's cursed tree. The Father setting the seal of his approval upon the finished work of Christ. And so, though the high priest prevailed, the gates of hell did not prevail against Christ and his church and his purposes, because they were used as an instrument by God in bringing about his purposes and dealing with sin. We can see a similar pattern in the Gospel of John and chapter 18, and I'm not going to read, obviously, the whole chapter, but if we go and look through the Gospel of John, we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, there's the account of the Lord being taken and the account of his trial and so on before the Jews. And then and then leading into chapter 19 and the account of John of the death of Christ. And we see a very similar pattern. The gates of hell seeking to prevail against the church and against Christ. But what happens? The very things that they thought were going to gain them the victory, what was the result? The exact opposite. It was the triumph of Christ over sin and death. In Acts chapter 16, we have the account of what we call the Philippian jailer, the jailer of Philippi, in Acts chapter 16. And I'm not going to read all of the chapter, but starting in verse 16, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.' And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out," that is, the devil came out of her, "that same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.'" They're lying. Paul never taught anything. It was unlawful for the Romans to receive. That's unlawful, ultimately, scripture, even in terms of the laws of Rome. Yes, what Paul taught brought an end to their idolatry and their idolatrous worship of the Roman emperor. But he taught them to obey the civil authorities. He taught them that there was a relation to the civil government and that they were to pay their taxes to Caesar, to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And so they're falsely accusing them. But notice what happens. Notice what happens. Verse 14, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. They thought, right, the way we're going to stop the progress of the gospel in Philippi is we're going to jail these men and silence them. Well, then there's an earthquake, and then the jailer's going to kill himself, commit suicide, and Paul and Silas says, hang on, do yourself no harm. And they preach the gospel to him. And then what happens? The jailer is saved, wonderfully. The grace of God comes to him and to his household. And he is saved by grace through faith upon the testimony of the word of God, being blessed to his soul by the Spirit of God. So the gates of hell sought to tear down the testimony of the truth of God and bring an end to Paul and Silas's ministry. Christ meant it for the good of the jailer. And then the jailer's saved. Then they go on and get on with their work. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that word prevail means to overcome. It means to destroy. It means to bring to naught. And so we ought to be encouraged, friends and brethren, in our day. We see there are many things arrayed against the church of God. There are many obstacles to overcome. There are many difficulties that we face. But our disposition and our approach to these things must be that of those who've gone before, as recorded. So when they were forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus, they gave thanks to God. That they gave thanks to God and prayed that his truth would be blessed to their souls and the souls of their hearers. And so must we. And they saw much opposition to the truth of God in society. And what did they do? They continued to labor faithfully preaching the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And they refused to bow the knee to King Pragmatism. They bowed the knee to King Jesus, and they upheld the authority of his holy word because they loved him and because as he gave them grace to obey and to walk. And that must be our determination. Christ is building his church to spiritual maturity. And if he's going to build us to spiritual maturity through the preaching of his word and the reading of his truth and the means of grace blessed to our souls, we can expect to have to endure hardness for Jesus Christ's sake. We can expect to have to endure hardness. We can expect opposition. We can expect many difficulties. We can expect many discouragements. We can expect many disappointments. But we must not focus our attention upon those things because it displeases the Lord. So what then should be our disposition? Well, our disposition should reflect that of those of whom we've been reading. Moving on then, thirdly, to our disposition to opposition to the truth of God and our disposition in the midst of difficulties. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read these words. Verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the souls. You took joyfully to the spoiling of your goods. You took joyfully to the spoiling of your goods. The disposition of these people in the face of opposition was what? Taking joyfully to the spoiling of their goods. Our Lord instructs us himself in connection with these things, in connection with opposition to his church and to the testimony of the gospel. In Matthew's gospel chapter 5 and verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And so the question is, friends and brethren, what is your disposition in the face of opposition, in the face of the opposition of the world? What is your disposition? What is your disposition to the assailings of the powers of darkness? What is your disposition to the future of the church? There are those who are running around going, oh, the church, it's all going to get worse and worse. There might be a few brighter days, but it's going to be one of constant decline to the end. Many who hold to our millennialism will say that. Oh, it's going to get worse and worse. Well, if you're one of those, you're doing great dishonor to Christ and to his word, because he said the gates of hell are not going to prevail against his church, and he's going to build it to maturity. He's going to build it to spiritual maturity, and he's going to build it to numerical maturity. What was the disposition they took joyfully to the spoiling of their goods? What's our disposition? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And to remember that when there's opposition, and when people speak against the truth, and when they hate the truth, and when they hate the manifestation of the truth, what's it show? What's it show us? Well, it shows us they've been listening. These people who we read of there in Acts a few minutes ago, Acts chapter 4, what was their disposition? They hated the truth of God. They couldn't deny the reality of the miracle. And they said, well, it happened, and we don't like what these people are teaching. What's that show? They had been listening. They'd been listening. Many years ago, I was preaching in a church, and a man got up and said, I can't take any more of this. It was a particular point of application concerning the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he walked out. And people said, oh, are you upset? No, not at all. At least he was listening. It got to his conscience. Who knows what benefit otherwise, whether it was ultimately to his good or his condemnation. I don't know. God knows. But the point is this. Their disposition, they took joyfully to the spoiling of their goods. They took joyfully to the spoiling of their goods. And then in Acts chapter 5, and verse 41. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. What does it say? Verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. A prohibition had been set upon them, and they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. It was pointed out by one of the commentators that when you read the accounts in the Word of God of the opposition suffered by the servants of God to the truth of God, the opposition suffered by the church, never once do you hear a voice of complaint. Go and read the book of Acts and reread it and see all that the apostles and their fellow laborers had to put up with, and all the difficulties that they faced, and all the opposition from pagan idolaters and from apostate Jewry. Not one complaint. The apostle John, Revelation chapter 1, he was in the Isle of Patmos, imprisoned for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He said it was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Not a word of complaint. No, woe is me, or I'm locked up. What a terrible shame. He's there glorifying God and rejoicing in his Saviour. And so when we see the gates of hell seeking to prevail against the church, we have this promise, they will not prevail. Let us be wary of the means that the gates of hell seek to bring against the church. And when we see opposition, let us there understand that Christ is going to prevail. We might lament the day of small things here. We might wish there were more, and we do, and we pray the Lord will add to our number. and we trust that will come. But what are we to do? We're to see the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God. And we must persevere. And we must stand in opposition to every false way. And we must encourage and support every true way. You may have observed that over the last several Lord's Days, every service, we've been praying for a different congregation, and I plan to continue that. There are a lot of congregations known to us, and some known more closely than others. But we're going to pray for the men. We're going to pray for the brethren. We're going to pray the Lord will strengthen the things that remain, and we trust they're praying for us, and we know they're praying for us. But you see, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church of Jesus Christ in this world, because he's the king and head of the church, and he's the king of nations, and the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he wills. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read, and Second Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is hid, it is hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For which we live, for we which live, are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And in those verses, we have a summary of what the Lord is saying. The means used, we preach Christ and we preach Christ. The means used, the preaching that Christ has commanded, the end of these things, dependence upon Christ and the glory of Christ. And so, that the glory and the excellency might be of God and not of us, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, we have feet of clay. And so the disposition was one of great humility, the disposition of one was one of great determination, and the disposition was one of great joy, that even in the midst of opposition, the work of the gospel is to continue and continued, and God greatly blessed in the midst of all of the opposition and more greatly glorified him. So let us be praying that the Lord would cause his truth to prevail in our midst, that let us be praying for others that he would bring them to join with us to glorify and worship God, and that he would be raising up many faithful churches and congregations in our community, in our day, as well as throughout this world, and that we would see at least the first fruits of those things that are promised in the gospel triumphing, in Christ triumphing, and the church extending to the ends of the earth, the nations flowing into it, and the nations remembering and turning unto the Lord and worshipping before him. It's required of a man that be of a steward that he be found faithful, and the mark, one of the great measures of the blessing of God upon his people, is their fidelity, their faithfulness to Christ and to his word. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. And let us stand to pray. Next week, God willing, we'll go and look at the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we pray that we might learn to rejoice and joy in thee, that when there is that persecution and opposition, and think all manner of evil is said falsely against us for thy sake, or that we might rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they, the prophets who were before us, and how they opposed thee, O Lord, and what great privations thou didst suffer at the hand of thine enemies. But though they thought they had prevailed for a season, thou hast had the victory. And we pray that thou would be building thy church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, that thou would add daily to thy church such as should be saved, and enable us to go on our way rejoicing. Hear us then, we plead. Pardon all our sin, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing to God's praise in Psalm 79, verses 1 to 7. 79, verse 1 to 7. O God, the heathen entered have thine heritage by them. Defiled is thy house, on heaps they laid Jerusalem. The bodies of thy servants they have cast down to be meat. To ravenous fowls thy dear saints' flesh they gave to beasts to eat. We stand to sing to God's praise, Psalm 79, verses 1 to 7. O God, the heathen entered have thine heritage by them. Defiled is thy house, on heaps they laid Jerusalem. The bodies of thy servants they have cast forth to be meat to ravenous fowls thy dear saints' dead flesh they gave to beasts to eat. Their blood like water they have shed, and there was none to bury them when they were slain and dead unto reproach most base, become are we a scorn and laughing stock to them that round about us be. How long, Lord, shall thine anger last? Will thou still keep the same? And shall thy fervent jealousy to a flame on heathen pour thy fury forth that have thee never known, and on those kings which thy ever called upon. For these are they who Jacob have devoured cruelly, and they his habitation have caused waste to lie. Now, before we close with the benediction, I propose that we engage in prayer particularly. I'd meant in the main prayer earlier to be pleading with the Lord to be sending rain, but we should be praying for rain. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we know that thou dost withhold the rain because of the sin of the people, but it is also written in thy word that thou dost send rain upon the just and upon the unjust, in thy mercy, in thy benevolence, the perfections of thy person. And we pray that thou would remember in mercy our community and the farmers, and that thou would be sending rain to refresh the ground and for the crops to grow, that thou would be sending the early and latter rain. And though the forecasters are not expecting rain, yet, Lord, thou hast bid us come and make known our requests unto thee with thanksgiving. We thank thee, Lord, that thou dost remember not only thy people, but thou dost remember the people of the land. And we pray that thou would send the early and latter rain, but at the same time, thou would be bringing the farmers and the community to repentance for its sin and having mercy. O Lord, hear us then, we plead, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We shall close with the benediction. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.